So, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, please open your Bibles with me. I'll be reading again from the New King James Version tonight. Paul's continuing to speak to the church in Corinth and correcting them about their sectarianism, their divisions. And in chapter 3, he was explaining to them once again, there's no difference between Paul and Apollos. One just waters, one plants, one waters. We're just doing a job, and it's the Lord that gets the increase, and the focus should always be on God, that there shouldn't be any divisions within the church, and especially not around personalities or the persona of men. So he's going to continue speaking about this, driving this point home. And he begins chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Let a man so consider us." And as he's speaking about us, he's speaking about the ministers of God. He's continuing to use Paul and Apollos as the examples in this case, but it can apply generally to any person. "So let a man consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God, the mysteries of God." So he gives two other classifications here. Two other descriptive words about ministry and how they're to be considered in the ministry, those that have the responsibility for preaching and teaching in the church. Paul had even more responsibilities because he was the one who actually founded those churches as well, planted them. But he says, "Consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." The word that he uses here for servants of Christ is the idea of the under rowers in a gallery, right? So if you picture the Ben-Hur movie, right? He gets sold into slavery, they chain him up. I think, right, he was a slave for a while, chained up in the galley, and then they just have to sit there and row. They have no volition of what they're going to do. They're told what to do, and they just do it, do their job. This is how he's describing his work before God. God is the leader. God calls the plan. Our job is to just do what is put in front of us to do. Now, ours is not to reason why. Ours is just to do and die. In our case, do and live instead of do and die. But he's saying that's how we should be thinking of ourselves. Now, he is an apostle, but he shows himself and understands that the titles that we have here are just an assignment of responsibility. All of us are to be servants to God. That's why we call him Lord, and that's why we don't take that title to ourselves, nor any other title that would raise us above any other man. We are told, don't call anyone your father, Jesus says, right? Don't call anyone your teacher. In a sense, to give them a lofty title to raise them up. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ. The only one we look up to is God. Now, we should have respect for one another. There should be love for one another, admiration for one another, encouragement for one another. But we don't want to create a caste system inside the church of God. There are no special favorites that God plays. He doesn't have those kids that he likes better than other kids. There's no black sheep in God's family. And he doesn't play the favorites. And Paul is demonstrating this by showing himself the servant of Christ, servant of Christ. But he also says that that's what he's to follow those orders. But when he's been given a responsibility as a steward, he's going to talk about what's required in a steward in the next verses. But they're a steward of what? The mysteries of God. Now, when Paul uses that word mystery, it doesn't mean like an Agatha Christie story. It doesn't mean the kind of mysteries that we would see where it's a whodunit or guess what's going to happen. When he speaks of the mysteries of God, he's speaking of the things that God has revealed that without the revelation of God could not be known by man. So basically, we can understand as men the things of men, right? So if we're speaking together and we're talking about, how a car works, right? We can reason those things out together. They're the inventions of man. We can look at those things and we can have conversations about, we can contemplate them. But when we're talking about the plans of God, the mind of God, it's incomprehensible to us. The Lord testifies to that fact when he says, "My thoughts are not like your thoughts. My ways are not like your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and so high that they can't even be compared." He's not just a little ahead of us. He is, multiples upon multiples upon multiples, so far from our ability to conceive that we have no reference or frame even begin to, grasp the enormity of the thoughts of God. It'd be like trying to drink Niagara Falls dry. It can't be done. He says, so we're the stewards of the mysteries of God. God has revealed some things that are just amazing. And Paul will speak about some of these mysteries, and he'll talk about in some of his epistles how God has reconciled both Jew and Gentile and made them one. That was a mystery. The church itself was a mystery that God would be calling out from himself, from all kindred, tongues, and nations, bride for his son, the children of God. These are part of the mysteries of God. The whole idea of that plan of redemption through the cross. These were things that God revealed that we could not have known for ourselves if it was just left up to us to figure it out.
I guess just for fun, I look at the word too profound for human understanding. I think that's really well said. That's good. Too profound for human understanding.
So he now goes into verse number two and says, moreover, it is required in a steward that one be found faithful. So now he's talking about stewardship, and he says, well, what's the real requirement for a steward? Is that you are a faithful servant, that you carry out what you're asked to do faithfully. It's interesting that when Paul is going to discuss that criteria, how you will judge someone as a good steward or a good servant, he will never relate it to the idea of some type of measurement of success. He'll never say, this person is a good steward of the things of God if he, makes a lot of money for the church. Or you won't know if this person's a good teacher because they have thousands of people listening to them. If you have 10,000, you're in this class. If you have 1,000, you're in this class. If you have 10, you should just pack up and go home. He never relates it that way. He's just about faithfulness. That if you're doing what God has called you to do, that is the only requirement. Because, as he said before, what's Paul or what is Apollos? One is planting, another one is watering. It's God who gives the increase. The results are God's responsibility. We're just called to be faithful in doing what he's asked us to do. And that's really important for us to remember for two reasons. And he's going to go into them now. So let me have the word speak for itself and then I'll comment on it. He says, verse three, but with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Now remember, they were talking about Paul, and some people said, we like Paul. Paul's our guy. And a lot of people were like, oh, Paul, he's weak in appearance and his speaking is pitiful, and he was being judged by them as in terms of his stewardship for the things of God. And he said, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court or even myself. He says the only justification or the only just judge is the Lord. We are going to stand before God and he is going to judge us. And in the end, his judgment is the only one that counts. Now, that's important for the steward to know, all of us who are servants of God. Because we should not get wrapped up in the opinion that others have about us. as again a criteria for how successful we are, how like we should not try to win a popularity contest as servants of God. Now that doesn't mean that we should hurt people. We should be disagreeable. What that means is that we're not to please people first. We are to please God. But the other side of that coin is also a reminder for us not to go around judging the servants of God and going, well, this guy's really good, and this guy's not so good, and this one's, you know, better than this one, and this one's better than that. You don't really have any basis to make that judgment. He said, it's a small thing that I should be judged by you or even by a human court, any type of human wisdom. In fact, I don't even judge myself. Now, if we go back into the Old Testament and we look at the prophet Jeremiah, and if we wanted to look at Jeremiah's ministry and say, how successful was Jeremiah? He preached years and years and decades and decades, and nobody listened to him. I mean, I guess his scribe did, you know. He was one of the few people that followed along with Jeremiah, and there were seven. But the majority of the nation rejected him. Was he a failure? Absolutely not. He did exactly what God asked him to do. He was faithful, and God was responsible for what happened. And we know that there's much fruit from Jeremiah's ministry because we're still reading his book today and learning from. But the people in that day could have judged him and said, you're not really much of a prophet, are you? Nobody listens to you. You know, you're not doing anything great. He says, it's a small thing that I should be judged by you or a human for it. In fact, I don't even judge myself, nor should we go around judging others. He even includes himself in there. I shouldn't even judge myself. Now, he says, I don't know of anything against myself, but I'm not justified in this because he who judges me is the Lord. Now, when he's talking about judging himself, he's saying, I shouldn't go and puff myself up, right? He said, I don't know that I'm doing anything wrong. I don't even know anything against myself, but that's not enough to really say that I've done everything right. The only one who really knows that is God, because he can even interpret my motives. There's things, you know, there was an old saying, an old maxim, I think it was before, not sure. But it just basically says that for a man, one of the best things that you can do is know thyself. You know thyself, right? But there's a lot of times when I don't even understand why I do what I do or why I feel the way that I feel. Has that ever happened to you? Sometimes, you know, you're going along, you're having a great day, and then all of a sudden your mood sours. And you're like, what the hell? Why am I feeling this way? Why did I react this way? Sometimes you could puzzle it out. Other times you're not even sure. And Paul's saying here, the only one who really understands everything is God. And we should just focus on pleasing him and be judging by him and not judging one another or comparing man to man. It's fruitless. What's the point? What are you proving? Paul, Apollos, Peter. How is it ever helpful? Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. Judge nothing before the time. What time's he talking about? Again, the eventual time when we stand and we're judged by God. And God, the Lord, will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. How does that make you feel? God's going to reveal the hidden things of darkness, bringing those things to light, revealing the counsels of our heart. There's not going to be anybody pulling the wool over God's eyes. He understands us completely. He knows us front to back, back to front, and everything is open before him. And God still, knowing all of that, has chosen to make us the trophies of his grace, to love us, with an unquenchable and unending love. And I like how Paul says, then each one's praise will come from God. That when God judges us, that the praise will come from him. It's the only one that can really come from him. But I like that he says that in the end, when God judges us, he's going to find something praiseworthy. Again, this is all his work in us. And not everything we do, Paul said before, you know, be careful how you build on this foundation that I laid, which is Jesus Christ. You know, if any man builds it, it's gold, silver, precious stones, he's going to receive reward. If it's, you know, wood, hay, stubble, right? Then it's going to be burned away and there's not going to be any reward for those things. Just 1 second, Jack. He says, then each one will hear praise come from God. And that's what we really want, right? That's what should be motivating. Not the praise from men, not the praise even from ourselves. You did great, you know? It should be, I'm doing this for the Lord. Nobody has to see it. Nobody has to know about it. Only God. Jack, you wanted to make a comment?
Well, when you're talking about you don't understand our own ways. In the scripture verse 20-24, it said, man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his own way? And that's kind of what you're referring to. We don't understand it, but God's, it's of the Lord. He's moving us where he wants us to do what he's bidding us to do, even if we don't understand it.
Verse 6, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake. So he says, using me and Apollos as example, so you'll learn from it, that you may learn in us, by us as examples, not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. That you may learn not to think beyond what is written. Where do we go to process our thoughts, to have our mind cleansed, to have our point of view changed, to have our view sharpened and put into focus, right? We go to what is written. God's given us a word. And that word that we have, this holy word, is what we should be using to understand and interpret circumstances of our life, to use as the basis for judgment when we're put in a position that we need to judge, which we've got to get to in chapter 5, because there's a problem in this church that they should be judging, that they're not judging. They're judging the stuff they shouldn't be judging, and they're letting go the things that they shouldn't, you know, let go of, that they should be judging. He says that the word is really important here. Not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. That's what the praise of men does. Is it puffs up one, usually at the expense of another. And it can create in us an idea of self-righteousness, or the righteousness that's inferred or implied by the adulation of the group, rather than what comes from God. Don't be puffed up on behalf of one against another. We're all the same. If we focus on God, it's all good. It's all good at that. And really, if you find any time there's division, church, fights between two Christians, normally, it always comes down to the fact that in that conflict, somebody is thinking of themselves more than they're thinking about God. If God is the ultimate pawn in the picture, problems fade. Paul will talk about later on in this church in Corinth that they go to court against one another. And he says, why would you do that? First of all, you shouldn't be fighting in the first place. Secondly, then you go out in the open court and the whole world is seeing you putting on this display, this bad testimony. He says, couldn't you find somebody in the church who could judge among you? And he said, even if you couldn't, why don't you even just take the wrong just to make peace, right? He goes through all of these things, these examples that we'll study. And it's because they wanted to be right. They were fighting for their own place, you know? That thing, you know, you're not going to get over on me. It's my way. Well, if we're putting God first, those problems disappear. For who makes you differ from another? Verse 7. And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? So basically, he's saying, why do you make a difference one from another? Why are you trying to compare one to another? He says, what you have, basically, did you not receive it? Anything that's good in you, anything that's noteworthy, praiseworthy, any gift that you have that you're ministering by in the church, where did it come from? Did you do that? Where did God do that? Right? If you received it, then why do you boast as if you had not received it? If it's God doing it through you, where's the boasting? Why are you doing this, right? It's so silly for us to pit one person against another. This happens all the time. All the time. This person's so great. This person's terrible. No, we shouldn't be doing that. We shouldn't be doing that. Anything good in us, we should recognize first in ourselves, it's only grace that comes from God. And everybody else should look, and if they say, my goodness, that person is ministering in the power of God, they should be thanking God for the work that's being done and praying for the person, basically, that all the glory would go to God anyway. And we can thank God for those good things. Is there a question?
Anthony?
Anthony, do you have a question or comment? No? Okay.
Okay.
All right, good. Verse 8, you are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us, and indeed I wish you did reign, that we might reign, so that we might also reign with you. You're already full. You're already rich. We're getting a little bit of sarcasm from this church was acting like they had everything. But there's problems within this church because what they were focusing on were the manifestations of the power that came from God or how they were positioning themselves. It was self coming forward instead of God being the focus. You have reigned as kings without us, and indeed I could wish you did reign that we also might reign with you. Paul's not against them being strong or being rich in the things of the Lord or reigning because that's God's plan for us, right? What's God's plan for the church? That we would rule and reign with him. God is offered us and provided for us and will complete in us things beyond our imagination and has given us titles that we never deserved, nor would we even probably the most boastful of us would even try to reach and attain for ourselves. You know, I don't know many of us would go start calling yourself a king, a priest of the Most High God, right? You know, the Son of God. Think about these titles. We take them for granted many times because we've heard them so often. We're children of God. But if you think about what that means, we're saying the great potentate of the universe is our dad, right?
Yeah.
And we get to rule and reign with him. If God wasn't saying that, we'd be laughed at to try to make those, attain those things for ourselves. So Paul's not saying, I don't want you to be this. He says, I wish you did reign, then we might be reigning with you. We'd all be in the same direction, right? But right now, you're moving in one way itself instead of with God, the way that it should be, that we so we could reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, fast as men condemned to death, but we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, off-scourging, of the off-scouring of all things until now. Because I think God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. We have been made a spectacle to the world, both the angels and the men. The word spectacle here refers to very specifically when they would have the games, the Roman games, right? It was a spectacle. It was an entertainment. This is the idea that he's showing. We're putting out there at this show. And at the very end of the games, they would have, you know, the gladiatorial matches, and they had these big productions. And at the very end, they would just bring out, like, you know, prisoners, and then they would turn the lion's loose on them. And that was kind of, you know, just something for the crowd at the end. But it wasn't really part of the big spectacle. It was actually, you know, not a great show because the animals just came and ate the people. He's basically saying, you know, we're just put out there to be that spectacle, be that last bit of entertainment, right? God has displayed the apostles last. Why do you think he did it? Do you ever think about why he allowed them to endure these things the way they did?
Well, he told them before he left, he said, that would be greatest among you must be the least, serving of all. And they were going to be the greatest among us. And they were the servants of all. They did exactly what he told them to do.
Yeah. Well, that's definitely part of it. Yeah.
You gotta be humble. I mean, it gotta boast the proud, but it's grace and humble. And honestly, it's like the worst thing that can happen, especially to young people, leaders, is fame. And if allowing Paul to have the thorn in his side and other stuff like that, keeps you humble.
So for partly for their sake, so that they could minister with the power of God rather than the power of men, right? You know, but I think that there's some other reasons.
There's one other thing. God spent his whole time molding us, breaking us, destroying the pride that's within us. The pride was the sin that made Satan fall. Pride is the sin that destroyed a church or a pastor or anyone else. So basically, we have to be humble, and God will do that to this world. It will be of any use to him. Pride is of no value to him whatsoever. So we have to be broken in order to be used.
All true. There's another aspect that I've thought of many times, and that was in preserving the witness that they had, especially for the resurrection of Christ. These men went out and basically claimed that this itinerant preacher who came out of Nazareth was God in the flesh, and that we could believe what he said because he was not just killed on the cross, but he was buried and he was resurrected and rose again from the dead. And that's the validation for his claims, right? That's the gospel message, right? Or the witness of the apostles. Well, that's quite a story. And these men maintained this story throughout their lives, and in the face of great suffering, and in many cases, maybe most cases for the apostles, martyrdom. And one of the reasons people can look back on their testimony and give it such a high rate of credibility is they said this story to their detriment, not gaining anything from it. Like, you could have a bunch of people who get together and say, okay, we're going to come up with this lie, right, about Jesus. We're all going to stick to it. Even if they kill us, we're going to stick to it. And then the idea is, why should we do this? What's in it for us? Right? There was nothing in it for them, except that it was the truth, that it was the testimony of God. And you can't look and say, well, Paul got rich. That's why he said it. Peter, you know, he got this, he got that. Later on, they were venerated. Later on, they made cathedrals after them. Later on, they painted pictures of them looking so good with halos around their head, right? During their life, no. There was no reason for these men to say what they say and live the way that they live if it wasn't the truth. And I believe that's part of the reason why God didn't allow them to have earthly, you know, fame at all. And as a and also provides the whole that you said was exactly right. But I think this was an additional reason. Listen, talks about what is, you know, what's it like to be an apostle? He says, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ." Right? Again, the church thought they had everything together. We're the fools, you're the wise ones. We are weak, but you are strong. Paul is going to talk about later on where real strength comes from. If you think you're strong in your flesh, you're weak. But when you're weak and recognizing that weakness and relying only on God, then you're strong. Paul will say that specifically, when I'm weak, then I am strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are poorly clothed. Think about that. Isn't that awful? Doesn't that break your heart? These men around, they're giving constantly, and they're hungry and thirsty and poorly clothed. You know, if Paul showed up at the door of the church, probably most people wouldn't even let him in. You know? He says, we're beaten, we're homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. That was considered by the Greeks something awful. You know, if you are a teacher, you shouldn't have to be working with your own hands. You should have your students. Your students should be providing for it. You should be a man of letters, thinking, you know, you should have some nice robes, sit down, have a good meal, you know, just think, bring out all this stuff to the people. If you had to work with your own hands, you weren't a very good teacher. You didn't have good students paying for your bills. We're being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. So when people say all these things against you, you have to forgive them. You have to bless them. You have to endure persecution. How many people want to sign up for this? Right? But this is what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, this is what happens in the world. The other side of the coin is that God is with us. Paul says, you know, that on the outside, we're being torn down all the time, but in the inner man, we're being renewed day by day. There was power that was also working in your life. He says, we've been made as the filth of the world, the off-scouring of all things until now. If you have a pot and you're boiling, you know, bones or something in a pot, and all that scum and bone comes to the top, and that yuck that gets on the thing, that's what he's saying. That's what it's like being an apostle. That's how you're, how the world views you. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. So he talked about them being servants of Christ, them being stewards, and now he's going to give another aspect to the ministry of a real servant of Christ, and that's being a father to those that you lead in the faith, right? That you have love for those that you are discipling. You have many instructors, but you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. When Paul came to Corinth, there was no church. Paul was the one who brought them the gospel. And through the ministry of Paul, they came to know Jesus Christ. He said, I have begotten you through God. He says, you can have lots of different teachers, but I'm the one who really, really cares. I was the first one there. You are like my kids. You're God's kids, but you're like my kids. This is part of the shepherd's heart. This is part of a pastor's heart. To look at the people that God's entrusted them with and to care enough for them that you say, I'm like your dad. I want to watch over you. I want to protect you. All the good aspects follow. We have mixed examples of fathers in our society. And lately, the depiction of fathers, both in the media and the actual working of fathers in our culture, has been diminished to a great extent. The father figure that he's using here is one who is caring for, watching over, teaching, leading, shepherding. He says, and you only have one father in the faith, somebody who brought you. And there's a responsibility for that. I've begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. Now, he just said that he is hungry, thirsty, poorly clothed, beaten, homeless, laboring with his hands, being reviled, he blesses, being persecuted, he endures, being defamed, we entreat. That he is considered to be the off-scouring of all things unto now. And he says, I want you to imitate me. Is he wanting them all to become homeless and hungry and those things? That's not what he's talking about, right? What he's talking about is he wants them to be servants and stewards and fathers, to be good examples of the faith, to understand what it means to serve God and to have the service of God being the passion for our life, to realize that the responsibilities that were given by God are responsibilities that we need to carry out faithfully to God. And that those that he entrusts us, that we need to think about them like family, father. He says, I want you to imitate me. Imitation is one of the primary ways that we learn as children. When kids are in a household, they watch people around them. And they mimic what they see. They mimic good things, and they mimic bad things. There's that old saying, do what I say, not what I do. It doesn't work like that. Children follow the example of their parents. And Paul is then saying here, imitate me. That means that he has to be on guard the way that he walked, because people are watching. And if all of us are thinking about our life that way, I don't want to put a stumbling block in somebody else, so therefore I'm going to be on my best behavior. Not to earn God's check mark, oh, I'm winning favor with God, but because I care about those who may be watching me. I want to be a good example. I want to show them the right ways. And we all could do so much better in this. I urge you to imitate me as a follower of Jesus Christ. For this reason, I sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere and in every church. So I want you to imitate me, do live the way that I live, you know, trying to please God in all these fashions, and to help you remember what that looks like. Timothy's coming. Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord. Again, we have this father-son relationship. Timothy faithfully followed in the example of Paul. So much so that Paul could send them to this church to remind them what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I think it's important for us always to have somebody to look to help remind us of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Having people like that in your life is a wonderful thing. Helps you out. But also understand that you also need to become that example for somebody else. When we were first saved, I was a young man, there were some older pastors and men in the church and women in the church that were good examples of Christian living. What they valued, how they spoke, how they loved, patience, their endurance through difficulty. They were good examples to follow. But something interesting happened. Over the course of time, they died. And that example was taken away. And someone has to then move into that place to become the next example. And you know who that is? You can point to yourself. So you're the next one, you know? Up until the time then God takes you home, then somebody else comes in. But We need people like that in the church. Now, this sounds like an awful lot of work, doesn't it? You know, what I'm describing here, everybody's already tired out just thinking about all the things that we have to do. It comes down to something very simple. Jesus said, abide in me, and you will bring forth much fruit. You don't have to worry about, how am I going to pick out the best outfit to be the best example today? If you abide in the Lord, you're going to dress the right way. Because you're going to be dressing for him, not for yourself. How am I going to know how much I need to put in that envelope to be a good example to the rest of the people? Well, they're not going to see what you put in. That's the first. But if you're abiding in God and the Holy Spirit's working with you, you're going to be in the proper way. When someone asks you a question and you're late for your meeting, you're going to run out of church, and you want to say, oh, I don't really have time to talk to this person. There's that little thing inside of you that says, this is really important. Did Jesus just run away? You know, and then you stay and you answer their thing. These are the kind of examples. This is what he wants to do in us. And that's all because if we abide in God, we will react. So my encouragement to all of you is if you want to be a good example, follow the best example. Spend time with God, abide with him, live with him. And as you mimic him, will be a great example. He says, what Timothy is going to tell you is what I teach everywhere in every church. The doctrine of Jesus Christ should be the same every place in every church. Now, does that mean that there aren't some little disagreements on minor issues of the way things get done in churches and we need this radical purity of expression? That would just be silly. Church services are done differently all over the world. Different languages, different times. Some people like to sing a long time and preach a little bit. Some people like to sing a short time and preach a lot. There's variance in those things. That's fine. Core message. This word has to be consistent and has to be taught, and it cannot be varied. Too many churches now do. They're preaching another gospel that sounds like some of this, but it's the gospel light. They forgot to tell people bad news before they tell them the good news. God loves you. It's all okay. Well, God does love you. And it can be all okay. But you have to understand your position right now. If you haven't come to him, you are lost. And there is no way for you to save yourself. You're sliding down straight to hell. We have to be preaching this gospel, and it has to be consistent in the church. Yes.
I think this is like massively important character traits, like, because you just don't see, you don't see this very often in the church, like the real fathers in the church. It's interesting because I just, some weird way, I have friends in all different camps. One guy was on staff that I know, with really close friends with, like, one on vacation together. He was on staff at RC Scroll. I have other people in, like, you know, more YWAM camp and all. But we all agreed that you can have your distinctions, but unless you're mature in Christ, well, let me put it positively. If you are mature in Christ, then you don't sweat the small stuff. You are able to keep the essentials, and that's basically investing in other people, as Paul says in Colossians 1:28, for saying mature in Christ. That's the goal, that's the mandate, and it's very, very costly. And many, many people are not willing to do that because it really must mean humbling yourself and dealing with people that are tough to deal with. But it's massively important. If we feel like if we miss this part, we can't honor the heroes.
He says in verse 18, now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. There's some in the church that are beating their chest, thinking that I'm never going to show up there again, and they can just have free reign and do whatever they want. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills. Interesting that Paul always puts that in there. It's something that we should do, right? James tells us about that. We shouldn't say, I'm going to go here and do business and make so much money. He said, if the Lord wills, then these things will happen. Paul says, I'm going to come to you shortly. That's my plan. If God wills, he's the one who overrules. And I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but power. The kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Because when I come there, we'll see. We'll see who really stands, who's standing with God. I was reading in the book of Numbers, and Miriam and Aaron decided to oppose Moses. You're not the only one who God talks to. They were angry. He married an Ethiopian. I guess they didn't like that for some reason. Whatever the reason, they didn't like his wife. And God called them all up in front of the tent of meeting and said, yeah, I speak to many people. He says, usually dreams, visions, cloud waves. He says, see this guy right here? I speak to him face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Weren't you even a little bit afraid to say anything against my servant? And he allowed leprosy to fall Miriam.
And
yeah,
Moses interceded for him, right? That's his father heard thing.
Yeah. In the church, it's not about words. We can say all we want. We can come up with any gospel that we want. We can chat away like crazy. But there's one power. That's the power of God. And quite frankly, I don't want a church that's based on not the word, but words. You can have the best preaching around, guys that are great motivational. You just get all charged up and it's wonderful. Or you learn a whole lot and they teach you wonderful things, all these little tidbits, all this trivia. If there's no power behind it, if it can't save a sinner, if it can't change and release us from the difficulties that we're in, if it can't set our souls free, I don't want it. There needs to be power in the church. And that's been part of my prayer recently is, Lord, bring power into your church. And I'm not talking about flashy miracles. Hey, if God wants to raise the dead in our midst, that's great. God wants to heal the sick. I pray that he does. I would love it if God said to us, like he said to the apostles, go out, heal, cast out demons, do everything. Go into the hospital and empty it. That would be great. I would love for him to do that. But the power that we need is the power to change lives so that we live holy before God and that sinners become saints. And that power is what we need to have. And Paul says the kingdom of God is not in word, little word, not the word of God, but in power. So what do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod? Or in love and in a spirit of gentleness. See, dads love their kids. And dads know that kids don't know best. That's why there was a TV show called Father Knows Best, right? And with kids, because you love them, sometimes you have to have a rod. Correct them because you love them, not because you hate them, because you love them. And part of the role of those that God puts in stewardship in the church is not just to teach, but to correct. And we, all of us, by the way, even if we're put in a position of teaching or having some authority, we are also under authority, all receive teaching, and all can have to sometimes receive correction. We should be humble enough to know that if someone is coming to you in God's name and enlightening you about something that's going on in your life that's not right, that could be harmful to you, we should throw our arms around them and thank them for bringing that to our attention, not fight them. Because it's love that's motivating. I had a friend who wasn't in the Lord. So it was an old friend, and I had gotten saved, and I hadn't seen him in a while, and I got a call from him, and he was moving from Boston to work in another. He was in the hospitality business, and he was going to be taking another job. And I called a bunch of people, and I guess nobody wanted to go to Boston and help me. I decided that I'd go with him. And a lot of times on the way, he was talking about this new relationship. And unfortunately, it was a relationship with a woman who was married.
Oh.
I listened to what he said. I said to him, can't do this. It's wrong. Not only is it morally wrong, there's going to be problems that come. God's not going to bless it. It's not going to have a future. It's not going to have anything against that. And I told him that, not because I was trying to make him happy. He could have easily said, oh, that's great. Have a good time. I told him that because I was concerned for him. And that correction was done out of love. I don't think I spoke to him after that. Because he didn't, you know. I mean, the move was done and kind of everything else. He didn't want to hear about it. But sometimes because of love, we have to correct. And when people are sincerely correcting us because they care, we should not make it hard on them. Yes, Jeff.
You know, you look at what Peter Paul was just saying, and just saw what his life was like. And it's in a worldly way, under the sun.
Mm-hmm.
Pretty hard. And right now, they're like children playing with the newfound boys. They're not grown up yet. Paul was saying, I would have you be like me. Now, what did that mean? We just told them what his life was like.
Yeah.
And their life was anything like that. They were just like little kids praying. He was saying, to grow up and to be mature is to come out and to be conformed into the image of Christ, be humbled, be a servant, be persecuted. We have a skewed look of Christianity because we live in America, and America's been so blessed, and it was a Christian nation, and as far as our teachings were concerned, so that Christians were respected. And if you were a Christian in Russia, you would not be able to have a job above manual labor. Not even skilled labor, just manual labor. Why? It's because you were a Christian, okay? If you were a Christian in 90% of the world, you would not be esteemed very highly, be persecuted. You would be. So what he's telling the Christians back then is what they experienced as they came more like Paul. I guarantee they went through much more persecution. And remember all the ones with Peter when he said they're just taking all your, they're taking everything they own because they're Christians. And we learned about the churches. They couldn't get a job, they couldn't do this. So predominantly, to grow in Christ is to be, Christ said this to his disciples, when he commands me that deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. The cross was death.
Yeah, death of self.
Yeah.
Living for God. Yeah. Absolutely.
And if you look at the early church, the history of the early church in Rome and in other was tremendous persecution and the taking of the possessions. Not, you know, feeding on the outskirts of the world. Hebrews 11 talks, they lived in dens, and you know, they weren't even accepted in society. So we have a not perfect look of Christianity because we've been so protected and cuddled.
Yeah.
You know, I didn't lose any job because I said I was a Christian.
Yeah.
Nor did they come and want to throw me in jail.
So Paul was talking to them here, and he said, shall I come to you with a rod or in love? And a spirit of gentleness, right? Here's your choice. Now, Paul is acting as that father, right? But he's acting and mimicking who? Right? God the Father, right? So this means that this is a choice that we all have in our way relationship with God. We can oppose God. We can act out like kids. And I want you to understand, God will discipline you. But you have a choice. You can be submissive toward God and spare yourself from the rod, or you can act out and watch what happens. And because God loves you, all of his sons, he scourges, he disciplines. So Paul is acting like God would act. He's not going to let you get away with anything, because in getting away with something, you're going to be damaging yourself. He loves you too much. Let you do it, and also damaging, right? Damaging that testimony. So we're going to read ahead, chapter 5. He's going to talk about sexual immorality within the church and other things that are going on there. And we'll be building this picture of what it should look like to be Christian, and what it should look like, what a church should look like, and how it should function, what we should value, what we should cling to, and those things that we should eschew. So read ahead, next chapter, Lord willing, next week will be in chapter 5. Any questions? Comments online? I didn't hear really from anybody. Online still awake there? Good. Mm-hmm. Some people.
We're awake.
God is awake.
Okay. I'm awake.
All right. Well, I'm awake. Next week, Lord willing, chapter 5, as we continue moving on. Hopefully you got something out of this tonight.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Did everybody hear that? Jeanette, looks like she's out of her surgery. The pacemaker is installed. And she
praise Jesus. Thank you.
Yeah, she's had a really long road. When you have sickness that lingers like that, it hurts emotionally. And it's something that, you know, it's easy to become fearful. So pray that God helps renew her spirit as well as her body.
Absolutely.
Amen.
All right. Shall we close in prayer?
Yes.
Joanne, would you like to pray for us tonight? Close.
Amen. Thank you, Lord.
Sure. Heavenly Father, I pray that you take this word and word, as your word says, you know, if man changes spots, or a leper his spots shall meet the Ethiopian. We hear these things and you show us what we're supposed to look like, but we realize, Lord, that we need the power of your Holy Spirit to do it. And I pray you bless what we heard tonight. I pray you bless us by changing us and giving us the mind of Jesus. And Jesus, you're building your church. And it's up to you to put people in what we might think the higher position. And we're learning tonight it's not necessarily a higher position. So help us, Lord, to see with your eyes. Please bless Robert, Lord, for the time that he gives to teach us. And Lord, you know, each and every one here tonight, please, Lord, look on all those things that concern us, Lord, and stretch your hand out and touch each and every one, Lord. Bless us. In Jesus' name, pray. Amen.